Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line if you would like to call in and discuss whatever's on your mind, be it a Bible question, a question about your Christian faith, a disagreement with the host over something. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to announce again, because I have a couple more days opportunity to do so, that this weekend, actually starting tomorrow night, I will be in Las Vegas speaking on a number of occasions. I'll be speaking Friday night, that's tomorrow, and I'll be speaking Sunday morning, but in between those two, there's a Saturday, and I'm going to be speaking all day and evening on Saturday. Saturday thing is going to be four talks. There'll be breaks between them. You won't have to sit for 4 hours without a break. There'll be three breaks or four. And the talks are on one subject. I'm developing a topic called Making Sense Out of Suffering. Now, I've taught on this before. We have lectures online at our website of a time I taught this years ago. I've reworked my notes. I've reworked the material. And not that I thought there was anything wrong with the old material, but it's just been a long time, so I've updated it. And I'm going to be giving that seminar Saturday afternoon from 1 o'clock until evening. And then after that, there's going to be a separate meeting. It's a Q&A. So tomorrow night, the meeting's actually in a home. You have to go to the website, email the people, and they'll send you the address. We don't put personal people's personal addresses online. So you can email them, and they'll give you information about tomorrow night. It's a Q&A. These are all in North Las Vegas, by the way, or Northwest. And then Saturday is at a little four-square church, and then Sunday is in a home also. You can go to our website to see the specifics of how to either just show up on Saturday or to call or email and get information about the other meetings. It's this weekend in Las Vegas. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'd love to see you at any of these gatherings. And when you get to the website, look for the tab that says announcements. It's kind of on the left side of the screen near the top. The announcements link at thenarrowpath.com. You'll find the information, and I look forward to seeing many of you there. All right, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I thank God for your success on the radio and your materials. I have a question about Romans chapter 1,
okay.
Specifically when it speaks about the reprobates or those who disapproved of God. In light of other chapters following, that he makes his case that all are under sin. So, is reprobates are they condemned or are they able to get saved?
Well, he talks about a person who's been given a reprobate mind in Romans 1:28. That's the verse you're referring to. The word reprobate means disapproved, and it's used elsewhere in Scripture somewhat differently. Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians 13 said, "Do you not know that Christ lives in you unless you are indeed reprobate?" He says in 1 Corinthians 9, even after I fight and I put up a struggle against sins because I don't wish, after I've preached to others, that I myself should be reprobate. So clearly, the word reprobate is used in a number of ways. Paul, the Calvinists use the word reprobate as the opposite of elect. The Calvinists believe that if you were elected to be saved, then you're one of the elect. If you were not elected, then you are a reprobate. That's the term they use.
Okay.
And but a reprobate mind in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28 is often understood to mean a mind that has gotten beyond the point of discerning between good and bad. You know, maybe even something like what we might call a sociopath, somebody who doesn't seem to have a conscience anymore. Now, whether this is the right way to understand reprobate mind or not, I'm not certain, because the word obviously is capable in the Greek of having a variety of different uses. But many commentators have taken the stand that when God gives you over to a reprobate mind, it means that you're kind of beyond the point of feeling any conviction. And if you don't feel any conviction, you won't repent. So it would be kind of impossible to get saved. But Paul doesn't necessarily say that the reprobate mind is a permanent condition. It could be. He doesn't really discuss that. I would not assume that anybody that I meet would necessarily be beyond being converted. Some people I meet, I can tell right away, they're beyond being converted right now. That is, their heart's not in any way prepped. No one can come to Christ unless God preps him, unless God draws him and, convicts him and so forth. And you'll definitely find people who, at the moment, they're not prepped. They're not, God doesn't appear to be drawing them. They don't seem to be convicted. But that doesn't mean that through the dealings of God and through just growing up and going through life more, that these people might not, their heart might not be in a softer place at a later time. And you might find them capable of being saved. So I wouldn't necessarily judge anybody that I've ever met. I mean, there may be people that are, in fact, beyond redemption. That, you know, they're just so hard, they'll never be soft enough to return to Christ. But only God would know that. You know, I can only deal with people as I find them. If people are simply too hardened to have any conscience toward God, to have any conviction about their sin, then I would have to say, I'm not going to be casting my pearls before swine here. They appear to be swine. But that doesn't tell me whether or not at a later time in their life they might be more reachable. Remember Saul of Tarsus, when he watched Stephen being stoned, you'd think that would grip him. And I'm sure it did. I'm sure that pricked his heart to see Stephen saying, you know, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. And his face shining like the face of an angel. I mean, Saul, the report about that had to come to us through Saul. Paul gave it to Luke, I'm sure, to tell that. And so he saw that. It impacted him. But he still persecuted the church. So he's not ready yet at that point to be saved. And you might think he'd be so hardened that he'd never be saved. But later on, Jesus appeared to him, and he was able to be saved. So I don't know that I would make any pronouncements about anyone in particular. Now, if you're asking me, does the very fact of having a reprobate mind itself, does that mean they can't be converted? Perhaps it does, but we don't know who it is that's really in that condition. You know.
So should we have acknowledged someone that may be in that state, should we pray for them?
Sure. I mean, yeah, I would think so. I mean, the only way that I would ever think that I shouldn't pray for someone who's an unbeliever would be if I had some certainty that they were beyond rescue. Now, God actually revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem had come to that point. He says, don't pray for these people. You know, I'm not going to hear your prayers for these people. So, I mean, if you were a prophet like Jeremiah and God revealed it to you, don't pray for this person, they've gone too far. Well, then I guess that would be an exception to the general rule. But in general, we don't know that anyone's gone too far. And so I would continue to pray for somebody who seems to be too hard.
Okay. Well, thank you.
All right, Daryl. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Brian from Sacramento, California. Two from Sacramento. And by the way, I'm going to be in Sacramento in about 2 weeks. About 2 weeks from tomorrow, I'll be doing a whole weekend in Sacramento, just like I'm doing in Las Vegas this weekend. 2 weeks later, I'll be in Sacramento. So there's information about that also at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
So a couple weeks ago, I called. I know it's a complex question, but it's about the Holy Spirit. And I'm wondering, I guess the pointed question would be, what convinced you that the Holy Spirit is equal to and a third of the portion of God? Is that too vague a question or?
No. I don't know if I would say the Holy Spirit is equal to and a third portion of God. I mean, these are terms that maybe it would seem like my belief in the Trinity would justify those kinds of statements. The Trinity simply teaches that God exists in three persons, but there's only one God. All three persons are part of one God. So all I would really need to know in order to affirm that, especially with reference to the Holy Spirit's part in this is that he is God, which the Bible calls him God, and so that would and attributes divine traits to him, and that he is a personal being, which is, of course, clearly made clear in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. That's an emotion. The Holy Spirit can be vexed. The Holy Spirit has a will. It is the will of the Spirit. The disciples said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So the Holy Spirit has an opinion about things. So the Holy Spirit clearly is a personal being, as opposed to, say, what the Jehovah's Witnesses would say is just kind of an active force, like electricity or something. Well, electricity doesn't.
I don't want to give too much credence to that mind, but what convinces you that he is a person? I mean, I've looked up so many scriptures, and it's vague when you look up the original Greek or whatever.
Well, what do you think a person is?
Say it can, go ahead.
How would you define a person? Because maybe we're not thinking the same.
Well, a
maybe
person would have his own will, and he would be an entity, I suppose, with the ability to. And that's a tough question. I mean, that's a tough question.
We have to at least, if you're going to ask why I think he's a person, we got to have some kind of definition of what is meant by person, which is the key word in your question, right?
Right.
Okay, let me tell you what I call a person.
What would be your definition of a person, then, I suppose would be my question.
Okay. My definition of a person is one who has personhood and personality. That is to say, a rock is not a person because a rock does not have anything of personhood. Even an animal is not a person because they don't have personhood in the sense, what is personhood or personality? Well, a mind, a will, emotions, these are things that that identify us as persons. And the reason I'm a different person than you is because I have a different mind and different will and different emotions than you. If we had exactly the same ones at all times, then we wouldn't really be two different people. We'd be the same person, apparently. But each person's individuality is defined by his own thoughts, his own consciousness, his own emotions, and what it is that affects them. His own choices, his own will, or hers. Of course, we could say hers as well. Now, the Holy Spirit, I just quoted verses a moment ago, he has emotions. He can be grieved. Grief is an emotional. He has opinions, because the Bible says it seemed good to him that such and such a decree should be made. He communicates. But
couldn't we say that about your spirit and my spirit? Like, couldn't we say that your spirit was grieved, and that it delighted your spirit to know that your mother was well, or something like that. Couldn't we say that? I mean,
It is the opinion. It is the opinion of my spirit, such and such. Why wouldn't I just say it is my opinion? Why would I say my spirit has an opinion? If you want to go that way, that's fine too. I don't see what's at stake here. You seem pretty invested.
I don't know that there is. You know what? My wife said the same thing. She says, "Why does it matter?" And I don't know why it matters.
Yeah.
Other than I have a problem with it being one of the criteria for being a Christian, I suppose, is
well, I would
have
problems with that too.
In the Trinity.
I definitely have problems with that being a test case for being a Christian. The apostles didn't have, when Jesus called them to leave their nets and follow him, they became Christians, they became disciples. He didn't give them a test about how they understood the Trinity, because none of them understood the Trinity. There was no Trinity doctrine enunciated in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. And as far as we know, Jesus never laid it out for the disciples, even in his teaching, as far as we know, no reference to it anyway. So,
So
it does not seem that an understanding of the Trinity is one of the test cases for being a follower of Christ. Now, I do believe that as the Holy Spirit came and filled the disciples and led them into all truth, and Jesus did say that he would be another guide. Jesus was one guide that they had. Now he's going to send another one, another paraclete, to teach them things. So, it certainly sounds like he's talking about the Holy Spirit as a different individual. And in fact, he says, if I go away, I will pray to the Father, and the Father will send you the Holy Spirit. So the Father is distinguished from the Holy Spirit because he sends the Holy Spirit. He's distinguished from Jesus because he's another comforter, another counselor. This is just the way the Bible talks. Now, if there's a way that works for you to say, well, I don't need to see this in a Trinitarian way. I just need to see that God is, you know, just like me. He's got a mind, he's got a spirit, he's got a body, and he's just one person. Well, if that works best for you, I can't see any reason why you couldn't be a Christian believing that. I don't know that you would be doing, would be taking as seriously as I think one could all the data of Scripture on the subject. I believe the Trinity doctrine has arisen from a very thorough treatment of the data relevant to it in the Bible, but not everyone is very good at systematizing data. That's one of my aptitudes. I mean, I'm not saying I'm always right, but it's something that I've always done. I've always done it very naturally. Just take everything.
That's why I call it nasty because you don't take Christianese as gospel. And I don't want to do that. I want to make up my own mind based on what the Bible says. And, it's just something I'm sort of struggling with, but I think you're kind of convincing me that it may not be as big a problem and I need to just let the Holy Spirit guide me, I guess.
Well, yeah, I don't think that your opinion about it, whether right or wrong, is going to have any bearing on whether you're a good follower of Jesus. But of course, I mean, that is to say, whether you see the Holy Spirit as a separate person of the Trinity, or whether you see the Holy Spirit as just God, you know, I mean, it doesn't really. I think one of those two opinions is more correct vis-a-vis the material in the Scripture that about the subject, but I can't see what practical value one opinion would have over the other in terms of making it possible for you to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Well, thank you. I really appreciate that.
All right. Well, it's good to hear from you, Brian. God bless you.
Thank you. You too. Bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Phil from Marysville, Washington. Phil, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I'm just starting to read the Bible more and more and more, so I'm kind of a beginner at this, but I'm having a problem with cremation versus burial. You know, I've had members of my family where they want their ashes scattered in, you know, several places, and I just don't know the answer to, you know, I think I'm not sure if both of them are acceptable or if it has to be a burial, or does the Bible address this?
Not in terms of a moral issue, no. I mean, you do find, as you read through the whole Bible, you will find a general attitude among people of the ancient Middle East that they wanted to be buried with their ancestors. You know, it was kind of important to them to have an honorable burial. And sometimes in order to show contempt for somebody, an enemy or someone that you'd conquered, they might burn his body, you know, just to avoid giving him a decent burial. Now, from that data of Scripture, which is simply a description of how these ancient people thought and how they felt, none of it tells us how God thinks about it. You know, there's things in the Bible that are descriptive, and there are some things in the Bible that are prescriptive. Now, that's the difference is this. Something that's descriptive is just describing something. Namely, these people had this, aversion to anything other than an honorable burial. That was their cultural aversion. And the Bible describes many of their cultural attitudes. But that's descriptive. For something to be prescriptive means God has to be giving some kind of a command about it, or giving some kind of a mandate, or expressing his will on the subject. And in the Bible, we don't have God expressing his will on the subject. So, in other words, you don't have God forbidding anyone to be cremated. And, you know, insofar as people think, you know, the Bible teaches against cremation, and that we should therefore avoid cremation, I think what they're doing is picking up the attitude of the ancient Middle Eastern people and saying, well, we should have their attitude about it. Well, maybe we should, but I don't know that we should. I don't know if it matters. Certainly, there are Christians who would say, if you're cremated, isn't that going to kind of interfere with God's ultimate resurrection of your body?
That is exactly where I was with this whole thing.
Of course. Now, let me just think about that for a minute. So if your body is reduced to dust and ashes instantly, and now your body is no longer intact, but it's in dust and ashes, is this going to interfere with God raising you from the dead? Well, what if you aren't cremated? What if you're buried? 100 years later, what is your body going to be? It's going to be dust and ashes. And that's what happens. From ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We are made from the dust. God said to Adam, and you're going to return to the dust. So essentially everybody who's been dead more than a few years is ashes, whether they were cremated or buried. Really doesn't make – of course, there's those who are obviously embalmed, like the mummies and things like that. But the truth is the vast majority of people weren't important enough or rich enough to be embalmed. They were buried respectfully, hopefully, by their families, and then they dissolved into dust, which is what happens to all human bodies if they're left to nature. Now, the question then is God able to turn dust into human bodies? Yeah, he did it originally when he made the first human bodies. He made Adam from the dust and breathed into his life the breath of life and into his body. And so that's how God made people in the first place. I don't think it's a challenge to him. And by the way, if being burned to ashes would hinder someone from being resurrected, then what's to think of those Christian martyrs who were all burned at the stake? They were all burned up to ashes. Or Christians who die in fiery airplane accidents or automobile accidents and they're all burned up. Or who die in a burning house and they're all burned up. Being burned up is the way some people die. And many of them quite innocently. Some of them saints, some of them Christian martyrs. It simply cannot be that God finds a challenge in resurrecting and glorifying his people if it turns out that when he comes back, he finds them as ashes and dust.
Gotcha. Well, that's a good way of putting it. I didn't think about plane crashes and car accidents and fires.
Well, let me give you another little angle on this, too, because people might say, well, how can God do this? Because after all, if you turn into dust, there's a very good chance that you're going to become part of other animals that eat, you or fruit, trees, grow through you and so forth. And they're going to be, your cells are going to be all over the world, perhaps by the time Jesus comes back. Well, it doesn't matter where your cells are. The important thing is that they're the same cells, the same person. All the cells in your body are different cells than the ones you had 7 years ago. And the ones you had 7 years ago are different ones than you had 7 years before that. So, you're not all the same cells anyway. The reason the cells you have now are the same person as the ones you had 21 years ago or 14 years ago or 7 years ago is because of the DNA. All your cells have your DNA. And the cells you have now, they're not going to be around for many years, but the ones that replace them will have the same DNA, and that's what makes them you. So all God has to know is the code. All he has to have is your DNA. And he can create all new cells if he wants to. It'll be the same you.
Okay, and one last question. Will you be in the Seattle Everett area?
I will, but I don't remember exactly when. I come up at least once a year, sometimes twice a year, and I'll be announcing it on the air. It'll also be on our website if that happens.
All right. Thank you very much for taking my call.
I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us. Okay. Bye now. All right. We have only a few minutes, maybe a few seconds, before we start hearing music. At least I think we do. My clock on my screen has frozen, but my watch tells me that we're mighty close to our break. So we have a break at the bottom of the hour, and we come back for another half hour. So if you're waiting online on our switchboard, don't go away. We will we'll come back to you after the break. I'll just use the break time to remind people about our website. I don't always give much information about it because I'm always taking questions and forget to mention. Our website is loaded with hundreds of resources. Hundreds of resources. Mostly MP3 files. There's some text resources there and so forth. They're all related to Bible teaching. I used to run a Bible school, and I taught through the entire Bible verse by verse. We have at the website those lectures. You can go through the whole Bible verse by verse for free on MP3 files. Likewise, there are hundreds of other teachings that are topical in nature that I've given over the years. They are there too. I think there's over 1,000. I'm not sure. At least 900 lectures there, and they're all free. And there's other things. Archives of all the radio shows. Nothing is for sale. Everything is free. So it's a resource just to go and take stuff. And that's what we hope you'll do. Now, we are listener supported. Although we don't sell anything, we do pay money to radio stations to carry the program. And we pay basically from money that comes in from voluntary people who want to give. If you're one of those people who would like to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a half hour together to take your phone calls, although our lines are full. If you want to get on the program in the next half hour, you can take this number down and try in a few minutes. We may find a line opens up. And you want to have this handy if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or to call to disagree with the host. You're welcome to do that on our dime. The toll-free number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you get a busy signal, it's because the lines are full. Call back. In a few minutes, you may find a line open. All right. Our next caller in line is Bruce from Long Beach, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi. Are you aware that at the end of 1 Peter 5:13, it says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you," and so on. When I went to listen to J. Vernon McGee, he thought that it refers to the famous Babylon in Iraq. And
his view is in a minority. Yeah, there are some.
Then I know the Catholic Church, the Vatican, thinks that it's a sort of a pejorative expression for Rome.
Mm-hmm.
But recently I learned there was a second Babylon on the Nile River. Are you aware of that?
I don't remember whether there was or not.
Yeah, there is a. I have a new Schofield reference Bible, and I'm looking at one of the maps, and right on the Nile River, there's a town called Babylon.
Okay.
And I Googled it, and it confirmed there was a. That's where the Romans kept a. They stationed several legions of soldiers there. And since supposedly Mark started the church in Egypt.
Yeah.
And
that's the tradition,
The rest
so, what would be your question for me?
I just wondered if you were aware of this, that there was a Babylon in ancient Egypt.
I might have heard it years ago. I'm not sure. It's not the kind of thing that would stick in my mind necessarily. But so you just wonder if I was aware? I definitely have been aware that Peter sends greetings from the church in Babylon. As a matter of fact, when I was 19 years old, I memorized 1 Peter and have quoted it hundreds of times.
Wow.
So I know it says that. But commentators don't all agree about which Babylon it is. There are some. J. Vernon McGee, I guess, is one of them. I didn't know he was, but there are some who have suggested that Peter was up in Iraqi Babylon. But most commentators believe that's not likely to be so. There was a church up there, but it wasn't necessarily connected with Peter or the apostles, as far as we know. But there, because of the strong tradition that Peter spent his later years and died in Rome, it is the most common view is that Babylon is, as you say, a pejorative term for Rome, that he's in Rome writing to these people and sending greetings from the church there. And that the church worldwide recognizing Rome as the center of all paganism, at the time, would see it as a corrupt influence, sort of like Babylon was in its day.
What makes me think that he means the little town on the river?
Is because he mentioned Nile. Mark with him?
Well, that plus earlier in Peter, I can't remember what verse it is. It says, honor the emperor.
Yeah.
Well, it sounds, if you're going to say honor the emperor, and then paragraphs later you use a pejorative expression for the city of Rome, I think, which is the capital.
Well, I think I think that honoring the emperor is the duty of all people who are subject to the emperor. That doesn't mean, though, that your view of Rome is any less, negative as a cultural center of paganism. I think that when Lot lived in Sodom, he must have honored, the governmental officials there. But the Bible says that he vexed his righteous soul day in and day out with their unlawful deeds and seeing and hearing all that they were doing. So he certainly saw Sodom as a horrible, corrupt city, but in living in Sodom, he, I'm sure, was subject to the laws and so forth. So that would be true of Christians virtually anywhere. Almost all Christians should be able to see that the society they live in, which is very strongly corrupted from God, our own, in fact, included, can be seen and criticized on that basis. But that's not the same thing as refusing to submit to the governmental authorities.
Okay.
But the idea that Peter actually has Mark with him, and he says so, and the fact that the tradition is that Mark did, in fact, go down to Egypt, would be a possible connection for your theory. The main thing, though, is the theory is that Mark went down there and started the churches in Egypt, and if Peter was down there too, then it seems like Peter would have the credit for that, and Mark only as his assistant.
The map I'm looking, it's in the New Schofield Reference Bible.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I'll take your word for it. I'll take your word for it that it's there. I mean,
it's,
we've got my last full.
Oh, map number 8 or something.
Okay. Yeah, I don't really think everyone who's waiting to go online wants me to look it up in my Schofield Bible.
All right, okay.
Yeah, okay. All right. Well, and it wouldn't make any difference.
Okay.
Okay.
Right.
Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you. Good to talk to you as well. I have a question on the issue of the taboo subject of masturbation. I've believed for a long time, and I still do believe, that since the Bible doesn't address it, it's an issue of follow your conscience. I mean, obviously, things like illicit fantasies and porn and those types of things are obviously sinful, but the act in and of itself, I've always believed, just follow your conscience and walk in the Spirit and He will guide you. But I've talked to and heard many dogmatic Christians who outrightly say that it's a sin. And I was actually talking to one guy who told me that since I'm not convicted by the act, he actually says that my salvation might be at stake. And I'm just wondering, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, I think the person who said that is going, stepping over the line. I mean, if he thinks that it's obviously a sin, he needs to realize that not all Christians think that's obvious. And, having a different opinion about that is not the same thing as having a different opinion about following Christ in general. I've known evangelical pastors who advised young men who are struggling with lust to masturbate. I would never give that counsel. But one pastor I knew well told me that he thought it was sort of a God-given relief valve for men who are not married and who have, you know, sexual pressure. I can understand the reasoning, but I'm not. I just can't find any scripture support for that. It seems like when Paul was writing to single people, especially about the sexual pressure they were under, he said, "It's better get married." He didn't say, "Oh, this is there's an easy fix for this here." So, I mean, I don't see the Bible addressing it specifically. What I do see the Bible addressing is the need for us not to be ruled by our lusts, and for us to have self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But on the other hand, there are people who say, "Well, I will control myself. I will not do things that the Bible forbids me to do, but the Bible doesn't forbid this particular thing." So, you know, I basically always discourage the practice. I realize it's almost universal among single young men. I say almost universal. Some people say it is universal, but I know for a fact it isn't, because I was a single young man once, and I didn't do it. But you know, I did read statistically that most Christians, as well as non-Christian men, do struggle with that. So I understand it's almost a universal struggle. And it's interesting that something that is in fact such a universal struggle, and certainly must have been in ancient times as much as modern times, that when the Bible lists so many sins to avoid, it doesn't happen to mention that one, which must have been extremely common in biblical times too. I wouldn't determine anything from the silence of Scripture, because it may well be that it was to be under, you know, they may have understood that this falls under the broader umbrella of, you know, fornication or something like that. I don't know. But I would say that even if a person's, you know, is struggling to live pure and happens to succumb to temptation, that's not the end of their Christian life. Even if it's a sin, it's not the end of their Christian life. But I think that Christians should always be striving to have mastery over their bodies, mastery over their lusts, over the chemicals of their bodies. And it, you know, again, I do think you're right in one respect, that it's really a matter of conscience, where the Bible doesn't give a specific instruction about something or doesn't condemn it outright, then, you know, Christians are likely to have different opinions about it. But even though I acknowledge that, I think that a Christian is happier if they maintain self-control over that area and do not succumb. You know, sort of like what Paul said about, you know, a widow. It's okay if she wants to remarry, but I think she's happier if she doesn't. I'm kind of that way on this matter. I don't know if it's okay to do that, but even if it was okay to do it, I think a Christian would be happier not to do it. And if they succumb, if they feel like, well, you know, I don't feel any conviction about this, I'm not going to be a legalist about this, I'm going to do it. Well, you know, if they feel no conviction afterward, they should pray that God will, you know, let them know if they should feel that conviction about it. And so, again, where the Bible's silent, I'm not willing to make rules for people. But I am certainly eager to set up a standard and say every Christian should possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lust as the Gentiles do. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so, you know, how does masturbation connect with that idea? Well, I guess every Christian's going to have to decide that and ask God to convict them if they're not getting it right.
Right, and that's very true. And what mostly disturbed me, like, I don't have a problem if someone, you know, doesn't share the same convictions as I do. And I, for one, am willing to admit I could be wrong. And I fully believe that if I'm wrong on this issue, that God has the grace to cover that. And but the thing, what bothers me was that this guy literally told me that I'm going to hell because of my beliefs on this. Yeah, he actually admitted the Bible doesn't address it. He just said, well, not all sins are in the Bible, and I'm telling you what is sinful. It's like, it seems like he's creating the standard by which he's judging people.
Well, he is. And my guess is he's not listening to the program right now, so he's not probably getting corrected by anything I would say or you're saying. But But you didn't believe it for a moment, I'm sure, and I don't either. So
no, and I don't believe it for a moment. I think God also understands the temptations and the struggles that we have, and it may very well be true that it's perhaps maybe not sinful, but maybe it's just not the best use of the gift of sexuality, and maybe there's nothing wrong with it, or maybe it is totally sinful. Mm-hmm. It's difficult when the Bible doesn't address it.
Like you said, we should
just strive for self-control and not let it.
I think in sexuality, in appetite for food, in the management of our mouths and what we say. I mean, there's a standard of perfection that we are always aiming for. We always fall short in some measure of some aspects of it. But rather than saying, well, you know, I'm going to be satisfied to fall short of the perfect standard, I'll just keep aiming at it. And if I fall short, I mean, God's not surprised. God's not shocked. You should see the stuff he sees every day going on, you know?
Yeah. Exactly. And I just feel like if it really was something that was so, so evil and such an abomination that it was going to actually send me to hell, you would think that God would, you know, mention it, given the fact that he mentions many other sins that will
send a
person to hell.
That's a good point. I mean, again, it's not a new practice. It's been practiced probably as long as there's been males, and in all the 1600 years of God giving revelation about morality, he didn't mention it, at least not by name. You know, if it's subsumed under the umbrella of some other larger term, then that's another story. But yeah, but it does seem strange that it's not mentioned specifically. Chris, my lines are full. I only have 15 minutes left. Got to go.
All right, no worries. Thanks, Steve.
God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right, Sharon from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is regarding oneness theology, and I just finished from the book called The Oneness of God by the superintendent of the UPCI.
Uh-huh.
And I've had this question for a while because it seems like they believe that the deity of Jesus is the Holy Ghost and that the sonship is the flesh of God. And so that confused me because I thought, well, Jesus died on the cross. If only his flesh died, was that truly an atonement for our sin? Or is this something that heretical?
Well, oneness theology is, in my opinion, mistaken because it's not Trinitarian. And I think the Trinity is a biblical doctrine. Now, you say, is it heretical?
Mm-hmm.
It depends on who's defining heresy. If we're talking about heresy as something that the church councils have specifically explained and said we're going to call that heresy, then yeah, that would be a heresy because it's not Trinitarian. But whether God shares the opinions of those councils is an entirely different question. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't, but at least judging from what I actually read in the Bible itself, while I do believe one can extract from the scripture properly the Trinity doctrine, I don't think it's as clear as many doctrines are. It's the kind of thing that a person who's trying to understand the Bible might easily come to a different conclusion, and I've known many who have. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that a person's salvation is contingent on the answer they give to any questions about the Trinity. If, you know, when we stand before God and says, okay, I'm trying to decide whether you belong to me or not, what's your opinion of the Trinity? I don't think that question's on the test, you know. I think
right.
that we, as Christians, we want to understand God correctly. We want to know God as he is. And in some measure, we probably fall short of that. And even those who are right on the question of the Trinity are probably wrong on some other areas of knowledge of God. For example, all Calvinists are Trinitarian, but I don't think they're right about the character of God. And I think actually being wrong about the character of God is much more harmful than being wrong about the metaphysics of God. I don't know that anyone's going to be saved or lost because of a metaphysical view about God. I believe in the Trinity, and I believe that if a person doesn't believe in the Trinity, that's not what will condemn him, in my opinion. If he is condemned, it'll be because he's got a problem in his relationship with God other than his opinions.
Right, because I just don't want to fall into false doctrine, and I'm kind of leaning more towards the Trinity because of 1 John 4:2, Okay. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Is that speaking more as Jesus Christ as eternally?
Well, that's not, to my mind, that's not a verse directly about the Trinity or even the deity of Christ, though I think it is implied. I think it's behind it. I think there's verses that are more direct to the topic. What I would say is, if you'd like to hear how I explain the Trinity and the scriptures I use and how I exegete them, I would suggest you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says Topical Lectures. There's a series there called Knowing God, and there's a lecture called The Trinity. There's a lecture called The Deity of Christ. There's a lecture called The Fatherhood of God. There's a lecture called The Holy Spirit. And there's lectures that go into great detail, as would be, of course, impossible on a talk show with so many people waiting to ask questions. So I'd suggest go to thenarrowpath.com. Under the topical lectures, find this series called Knowing God, and you'll find what I have to say about the Trinity, if that's important to you. All right. Thanks for your call. John from Vancouver, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So, how many questions can I ask?
Well, we got lots of people waiting and less than 10 minutes left, so let's be generous.
So, question one, what would you say the greatest question of all time is?
I don't know. I think the greatest question of all time is, who is God and who is Jesus? I mean, that's of all time, that's the most important question. But of our time specifically, I'm not sure.
Yeah, you got it right. Jesus asked himself, who do men say? And why is the greatest question of all time?
Okay. Yeah. Okay. I appreciate. Why is it?
Yeah.
Well, it's the greatest question of all time because the coming of Jesus is a unique event in history that changes the meaning of everything. If Jesus hadn't come, we would all either be pagans or Jews, but we wouldn't be followers of the Messiah. And we would therefore have a world that has not reached any kind of a purposeful conclusion. We'd just be kind of living in a world that's just moving on without any meaning that we know about. But God's having come to earth himself as a human being to redeem humanity and to establish his kingdom and to invite people to be part of his kingdom, that gives life meaning. And frankly, if you get the wrong answer on that question, then you don't have a life that has meaning. I'm not saying you can't impute meaning to it. An atheist can impute meaning to his life. My meaning for existing is to be happy or to make other people happy. Well, that's fine. That's excellent. But you're making that up. You know, if we don't have the meaning of life given to us from our Creator himself, then any meaning we think in life is just our best guess and is entirely speculative. So it's very important to know who Jesus is, because that gives the whole meaning to history and to our lives and purpose as well. All right, let's talk to Dee from Round Rock, Texas. Dee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Blessings from Texas.
Thank you.
So I'm really curious about Origen, since you've been talking about him off and on. And I've just now started looking into him. So my questions are, first of all, did he have access to any or all of the New Testament scriptures? And then is there a book of his that you'd recommend that be, you know, above the New Testament scriptures or additional to that that would be beneficial to read?
Origen's writings are many, many volumes. He was extremely prolific. Right? He was the most influential and most important theologian of his generation and of probably the next 200 years after his generation, at which time Augustine kind of rose up to eclipse him as the most important historian or theologian. Prior to Augustine, all scholars agree, I think, well, all Western Christian historians say Origen was the most important theologian. Now, Origen was a brilliant man. He did have access to all the books of the Bible, but he lived before the final canon decisions were made. So he, for example, he was not convinced that the book of Revelation was part of the canon of the New Testament. That wasn't finally decided by councils until after his time. and he was one of those who held it as a disputed matter. I'm not sure how he felt about 2 Peter and Jude and Hebrews. He probably accepted them, but he had access to them. All the books of the New Testament he had access to. He was a great Bible scholar, but he was also a guy who had some strange ideas. I mean, a great Bible scholar can have strange ideas. And sometimes people remember Origen today as a heretic because the church decided against some of the things that he taught. But they decided it usually hundreds of years after he died. In his lifetime, no one regarded him as a heretic. He was considered to be the great teacher of the six major schools of theology in the Mediterranean world. Four of them were his disciples, you know. So it's like he was a very major influence on the early church. Now, some of the doctrines he had that I think are strange, he believed, for example, in the preexistence of human souls before birth, which is a kind of what Mormons believe that, too. That's not believed by any Orthodox theologian that I know of today. I don't believe it's true. He took a strange approach to interpreting Scripture. He felt there were three levels of meaning. He believed in the literal meaning of Scripture, and then he believed in another kind of a meaning that's sort of like what we might take from an exegetical approach to a passage and finding, you know, applications from it. And then there's a third level that he thought also should be considered, and that was the allegorical level, which in some cases included entirely speculative associations of certain stories in the Old Testament with concepts. They were edifying. They were not, you know, they weren't the kind of thing that's going to lead somebody into sin or into error, but it's just a very strange approach to interpreting Scripture. But he did believe in exegesis. He did believe in literal interpretation, but he believed there were three levels of interpretation of Scripture, and the allegorical was the one he went to, I think, last. And I think he was kind of off on some of that stuff.
Would you suggest it's not really worthwhile getting some of the things he wrote and reading them, or because we've got the New Testament now? Or?
Well, the New Testament's infinitely more valuable than Origen's works. It's infinitely more valuable than Augustine's works, or than Thomas Aquinas' works, or my works, or anyone else's works, you know. The New Testament is the Word of God. Origen, reading him should be a very edifying thing. You'll run into stuff that seems a little
that's
strange.
Range.
Yeah. Yeah, he's a very important church father.
So what would you, or should I just look on Google his most famous work?
Well, I don't know what his most famous work was. I have, for example, his commentary on Romans on my shelf. If you want to go to christianbook.com and look up Origen, and his name is spelled, of course, O-R-I-G-E-N, not I-N, but E-N, they should have some of his works there, and you can see if anything interests you.
All right. Appreciate it.
All right. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, not much time left. Travis from San Diego, we only have about a minute or two. You want it, or is that too short?
Yeah, I'll make it quick, Steve.
Okay, go ahead.
Once we get to heaven, will we be able to conversate with our loved ones there and hug them and touch them?
I believe we will. Yes, I believe that we will. Whether in heaven or in the resurrection, I'm not sure, but I believe we will recognize people there that we knew here. How do I know that? Well, I don't know it for sure, except I do know that when Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, the apostles recognized them. And more than that, it says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we will know even as also we are known. Paul said we currently know in part, but we will know then as we're known, which means we'll know more, not less. Then, if I knew someone in this life, I won't know less when I'm with Christ. I'll know more. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can go to our website to help us out if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.